And we'll go to the Lord in prayer. God, we are thankful that we're not coming here this morning, as we said earlier, in our own qualifications or even in our own ability to please you. Thank you, Lord, that as your church, the scripture describes us as the bride of Christ. And Lord, that you are sanctifying us, you're preparing us, making us holy by the washing of water with the word. So Lord, even as we come to your word now, we pray you'll be doing that work, and that in this way, this Easter will be like every other one, a celebration of Christ's resurrection, and also unique and unlike the others, because you do a special work and something memorable in drawing us deeper into relationship with you. Perhaps it's someone who today needs to begin that relationship, or perhaps it is even the brother or sister who has been in Christ the longest, who yet is drawn down deeper, as was just sung, deeper in your earth. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure the name Helen Keller means something to most of you. Born in the year 1880 in the city of West Tuscumbia, Alabama, she lost her sight and her hearing at the age of 18 months to a terrible sickness that she endured at that time. Yet the world into which she had been born, of course, the world filled with the beauty of the Creator and the world filled with other men and women who could see and could hear, was sort of now closed off to her by the loss of what she did have for those first 18 months. And yet she, even in her person, right, her existence and her story, it reminds us of what a gift it is to have eyes and to have ears that are properly functioning, to have sight and to have hearing. You could say that we could not function without those senses. And yet normally we function with those senses without even thinking about it. And Helen Keller reminds us of the gift actually that those senses are. When you take a human, a deaf and blind body of a precious girl made in the image of God, and put her in the middle of a room like this, her very presence and life reminds us of what seeing and hearing really are. Keller is so well known because of her 1903 autobiography, The Story of My Life, that was later made into a stage play and a video, a movie by the title of The Miracle Worker. And what's amazing is that is her autobiography, that she was able to write her autobiography. Anne Sullivan is the key link in that chain. Anne Sullivan is the name of the woman who became Helen Keller's tutor and who discovered actually that Helen Keller could understand sign language when pressed upon her hand. And the most famous part of that story, whether it's the autobiography or the dramatic moment where they were able to present it on the stage, is the moment when Helen Keller comes to understand that the shapes pressed into her hand mean something. And she then starts dragging Anne Sullivan around, touching the things that are already familiar to her. She's touched flowers before. She's touched her father before. She's touched the dirt before. But now she wants the sign for it as well. And she drags Anne Sullivan around for all these things. Here's the point. I need Helen Keller today. You need Helen Keller today, because we come to this text of scripture. We come to the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday, and we need to remind ourselves of this question. How did you come to know what the world is anyways? The world was shocking and surprising and filled with all kinds of things that you could never have predicted as an 18-month-old. Helen Keller reminds us what it's like to, in one sense, come to understand the world completely differently a bit later on. Even as you were younger, a wee child, growing up, you encountered monsters much more, whether it was in real life or in your dreams. And that's because a child in growing up, the world often feels monstrous because the little boy or little girl is just coming to understand what the limits of the world really are. And then we become adults and we think we've got it all figured out. And yet the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that shapes those limits. It extends them further than some of us would be willing to imagine. We think it's cold in January, hot in July. Helium is one of the noble gases. The party of the incumbent party never does well in the midterms. And the Cubs never win the World Series. I've got it all figured out. Although the Cubs did win not too long ago. And And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ shatters the atheist view of the universe. Or you might even say it bends but does not break the worldview of the Israelites from the Old Testament. Yahweh intervened in the life of his people. Yahweh brought them out of Egypt and into the land of Israel. Yahweh gave them the law. But Yahweh didn't become flesh. Yahweh didn't die or rise from the dead. See, even these things, you could say, bend but don't break the worldview of these faithful Israelites, even the 12 disciples and even Mary Magdalene herself. But as we read the Old Testament with the eyes of faith, we see his promises fulfilled, that he would dwell with us, that he would cleanse us from our sin. I remember, it was a good many years ago now, someone was mocking Christianity, and this wag came out with a real zinger. I mean, it would just topple us over, wouldn't it? He said, oh, another year, another Easter, laughing at Christians who don't seem to understand that people don't just come back from the dead. And the funny thing is, we don't think that people just pop out of the ground. We think that one person came back from the dead, and we worship him because his coming out from the dead is filled with interpretation and filled with meaning. The whole point is that, yes, people don't just naturally pop out of the dead. The Lord Jesus has, and he's the first fruit of the resurrection for everyone else. And so in this sense, what our atheist mocker has reminded us, though, is that in seeing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, one does have to either reject it and explain it away, or re-explain the whole world. Understand once again from top to bottom what kind of place this world is, like our 18-month-old or of Helen Keller. I want to go ahead and actually encourage you to open to 1 John. We will be in John chapter 20, but first we're going to look at his letter, 1 John and chapter 3. Because John, I think, is showing us, even in the gospel in chapter 20, his description of the resurrection is designed to show us how the love of God makes us to know the world. And yet I think also he describes it well in his letter. In John chapter 3 verse 1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So you see, the first observation, A, out of 1 John 3, is that we must pay special attention to the kind of love the Father has given. Pay special attention to the kind of love the Father has given. That's what John says. See what kind of love. And part of our difficulty is love has become part of the holiday calendar, like we're in the bunny and egg part of the calendar. And last month, you know, we were supposed to have the clover leaf part of the calendar. And before that, we're supposed to have the heart part of the Valentine. In Valentine's Day, if we don't put in the work as Christians to think theologically about love, becomes mere sentiment. And the children in school with their Valentines, I mean, that's kind of what it's supposed to be. A little sentiment. And sentiment can be easily explained away. And sentiment doesn't transform people. Sentiment doesn't create a whole different way of knowing. But love actually can transform people. Love can create a whole new way of knowing, especially when it's not just the love of Ann Sullivan for Helen Keller, but the love of God, the Creator, for his creatures. And so love comes in different kinds, and John wants us to see a kind of transforming love that causes us to act differently, not to make this practice of sin. He doesn't claim that the believer no longer sins ever. We still fall and have various foibles and failings, but that we're not making the practice and being characterized by it. But then also it says in verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So do you see what's happened? It's like John looking backwards and seeing we are his children now. We've been transformed, and we'll be fully transformed when we see him fully. We saw him the first time and we were transformed. We'll see him again and we'll be transformed the rest of the way. You see how it's both times it's a seeing and loving that transforms. And that is how John is also going to show us his Easter story, his resurrection story. But also, not only by title, but in reality, we are his children. I love the way here that John says that we should be called children of God, and so we are. There's a sense in which my adopted brothers and sisters became my brothers and sisters in a Russian courtroom. But there's also a sense in which they became my brothers and sisters when we went through the sacrifice to go there, or the first time when, they got upset and we had a sibling problem and we worked through it and hugged each other and loved each other. There's a sense in which it happened when we had our first Christmas together, right? These are the senses in which there can be a legal or a titled sense in which we have become siblings, but also a lived and loved sense in which we become siblings, right? So this can be so by a new birth. And so we also could think that if the world does not comprehend Christ's coming into the world, how will it consistently comprehend the lives of his children in the world, those of us who have been born again? As his children, we represent him truly, but not yet fully. I want you to think about that for a minute. Truly, but not yet fully. We fail to represent Christ perfectly and fully in every sense, and yet we do truly represent him. It's not simply a title, right? It's not just a word spoken over us, but he says, not just called, but so we are the children of God. And it's, you see, for John, that is in line with the fact that we see him truly, but not yet fully. And when we see him fully, then we will represent him fully or be fully transformed. So when those who are born of God reach their end in maturity, they become pure like him. That's why John says, the one who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so, just like Jesus' seamless garment at the cross, where they couldn't divide it up so they had to cast lots for it, which fulfilled prophecy, I think John has a seamless garment here. Experiencing and giving the love of the Father, being children of God, knowing Christ, knowing other Christians, seeing Jesus as he is, becoming pure like Jesus is pure, everything is connected. We often would rather divide them up maybe and say, once I do this, then I can do this, and then I have done enough spiritual good that I can buy this and become this and so on. And instead what John has is a kind of transformation that happens all of one piece, indivisible. And so we're going to see this now in the story of the resurrection in John chapter 20. Turn to John chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Number one says, once you know the Lord, you can see the world. Once you know the Lord, you see the world. Because John is showing us how seeing things and understanding details actually has to be interpreted and understood. Think about the difference between a witness and a detective. All a witness has to do is give the facts of what he or she saw. In fact, usually the detective has to try and put the person at his or her ease that way. Just what you saw, man, will be fine. All you need to do, sir, is say what it is that you heard. On the other hand, the detective has to be thinking top down over the whole thing, right? Maybe this is the fifth witness trying to put together all the details, all the facts. Maybe if there was some other kind of foul play involved or something that really, throws a wrench in it, maybe it's a completely different kind of crime than we would have seen on the face of it. And so actually here, what's going on, John shows us detail after detail after detail. After all, he was there, right? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is kind of an interesting, like, troll, as we call it nowadays. It's one of those times on social media where you want to brag and you accidentally, like, brag on yourself, or maybe you purposely brag on yourself. He's faster than Peter. He kind of slipped that in there. You know, well, Peter left first, and Peter was on the way. And then the other disciple, well, he got there first, but then he didn't go in, because he's really fast. You know, he got there faster. And so John's there, and he gets there first. Peter then runs in, because Peter rushes into every situation, right? We see their personalities even here. And yet, they notice the cloths lying in place, folded, the napkin that covered Jesus folded into its own place. The details matter because Jesus was dead and buried and raised in space and in time and in history. And yet those details are about to be interpreted by the fact that Jesus is Lord of space and time and history. Where we used to live in Indiana was a quiet, lovely community. It was called Lawrence County, this county was, and our city, Bedford, was rather small, and yet it was also a situation where that city was the only city of good size in the county. So it's a very rural county in that way. It wasn't like you have Flat Rock and Hendersonville and Lake Lure and just all these different kind of communities a little close together. So it's a small little place, and they had on every sign as you enter the county the names of three astronauts, the most famous of which to them was Gus Grissom. They were all about Gus Grissom, their astronaut. And his childhood home had become a museum. And Spring Mill State Park was kind of the other thing that the local community was known for. And as you go into the state park, right, to see its sights and sounds, similar to Chimney Rock in the sense that you're there for nature. But as you go in, you think, okay, here's a little spot, the bathhouse for the restroom. No. It is an astronaut Gus Grissom memorial. Here's the suit he wore and the whole nine, all this kind of stuff. See, for them, it's Gus Grissom. For most of us as Americans, the name is Neil Armstrong. These names stick out because they have gone into outer space and come back to tell about it, right? They want that suit or that helmet that Gus Grissom wore because it went out and it came back. And the point here is that Jesus was dead and buried and is coming back to tell about it. The whole world, the world of these details and face cloths, it's about to be reinterpreted by who Jesus is. In fact, John points us to the idea, like the detective's mind, not the witness's mind now, but the detective's mind interpreting in verse 9. As yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus rise from the dead. Actually, John says he believed. He saw and believed at the end of verse 8. So when you can't trace out what the scripture foretold, trust its author. When you can't trace out what the scripture foretold, trust its author. A book written some time ago called Catching the Light, a quantum physicist by the name of Arthur Zajoc, Z-A-J-O-C. All right, so not your common spelling. Noticed in particular how as technology was improving and we were able to restore sight in those who had a congenital failure of the eyes, he said our initial work was mostly unsuccessful because, as he says, quote, light and eyes were not enough to grant the patient sight. The light of day beckoned, but no light of mine replied within the boy's open, anxious eyes that we had just operated on. He then goes on to cite a study where he says, quote, the employment of this power of sight, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the beginning. In other words, he was saying we needed therapy also for the mind because infant babies, from their earliest ability to open the eye, they're actually training the mind through the eye to interact with the world around them. And so someone granted this sight, having had their eyesight fixed in terms of a congenital eyesight failure, now by surgery, they actually need time to understand the world that they can see for the first time. You might say the rise and cones of the eye, not enough. You also need the mind to understand the world around you. And it's like here, John is saying, we got the rods and cones all of a sudden, but we still needed spiritually to understand the world we are in. So how did you come to understand the world to begin with? As a child, seeing events, many of them surprising, many of them shocking. And here they come to the most great, surprising turning point of history of all. In verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. It's amazing that at many turning points in the history of redemption, in the history of God's work to save his people, he simply initiates a conversation with one of his creatures, the Lord does, with a basic question. Here, it's, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Or you might also think of God saying to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" Or to them both, "Who told you that you were naked?" And perhaps today you're here and you've never trusted in Christ your Savior. Maybe today he's prompting you or saying something like, "Why are you afraid? Why are you lonely? Why are you staying home from work? Why do you feel guilty all the time? Why are you despairing?" God calls your name, and the miracle of new birth that we saw in 1 John makes you see him fully and clearly. And that same name, your name, can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here, calling her name signals the fact that this is, in one sense, the most public news imaginable. It applies to everyone in every place for all time, and yet it's also, you could say, private news, very particularly addressed to you. It can't simply be done for you. No one can simply say, "This person has become president," and you go, "Well, I didn't vote for that candidate. Too bad. Well, you know what? It's not going to affect my day tomorrow." You're called by name by the Lord Jesus Christ. She then calls him back by his personal name, the name that to her would have felt personal in this way, "Rabboni," my teacher, and it even adds that note that it's in their own home and heart language, Aramaic. She runs to tell the others, and did you see her announcement? "I have seen the Lord." The Lord, in this way, refers to Yahweh. This would have even been their common way of referring to Yahweh in the Old Testament. They wouldn't say the name Yahweh. Whenever they saw the name Yahweh written, they would pronounce Adonai, which in Hebrew means "my Lord." So much so that even the translation of the Old Testament that Paul would have known, occasionally he quotes directly from the Hebrew, occasionally he quotes from that, it just uses the regular old word for Lord every time Yahweh is there, and everyone knows it. In fact, you might have copied in your English Bible, in the Old Testament, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and if they capitalize all four letters, it's because it's bringing across the word Yahweh. When she says, "I have seen the Lord," it could not fail to refer to the fact that this is the Lord God who created heaven and earth, that this is the Lord God who led his children out of Egypt, that this is the Lord God who met them at Mount Sinai, and that the Lord God has now met her in the garden. And so we go from the place where in the garden the Lord said, "Where are you, Adam? Who told you, Adam and Eve, that you were naked?" to a woman calling out, running from it, you could say, "I have seen the Lord." Verses 19 through 23 here, as we're going to read them, they will show us Jesus' authority from heaven, even over natural laws, his suffering on our behalf, the nail and the spear marks we're going to see, his gifts for his people, peace, "My peace I give to you," and he gives them a mission, And then also his sending of the Holy Spirit, his power to forgive sins. Let's read in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so Jesus' resurrection goes immediately into mission. The mission that has begun with their belief. They were glad that they saw the Lord too. Their forgiveness of sin, so that they become agents of that message and the forgiveness of sin. Do you see even how the exact same pattern here is built in? It starts with scripture, right? John said they did not yet understand the scriptures. 3 days he would rise. And then it moves to messengers, angels who met Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And then to a human being who believed and who carried the announcement. And that defines the entire age of the church. Scriptures moving into messengers, moving into men and women who believed and share the announcement. And so Jesus here has shown us how his message is getting out, how the resurrection is being applied to his people. As we come to verse 24, we see Thomas. Thomas hears the same testimony from Mary. "I've seen the Lord." He hears the same testimony from all the rest of them. "We have seen the Lord." So he's doubting and somewhat hard-headed, and he won't believe until Jesus physically presents himself. So I want to point out to you that the first one to discover Jesus was the last one left waiting, Mary Magdalene. The last one left waiting was the first to discover Jesus. There's a privilege there. There's a sweetness and an example that Mary Magdalene provides to us. And so number three says, wait on the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to observe what it is that he is doing in the world and be patient on his word. But also I've included this quote by Thomas Goodwin in your notes. Because what we're coming to in Thomas, maybe some of us in this room identify with, a hard case. Someone who even tries to set the terms to God and God overcomes, God breaks through our defenses and wins us. And Thomas Goodwin has said, "We are apt to think that he, Jesus, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners and not able to bear them." But he can bear sinners, put up with us, as it were. And so I want to write here that God has pursued you with his word, he pursues you with his messengers, and he pursues you with himself, the risen Lord. All three of those things, that pattern is continuing throughout this section, and now it's about to be applied to Thomas. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later. Think about that. 8 days later. They're all believing and rejoicing in the resurrection. Jesus has waited. But 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and believed." You see, Christ is merciful towards Thomas. We don't want to miss the fact that Jesus appears once more. Not as if somehow Thomas deserved it, but Jesus appears once more, shows himself to Thomas, and points to the blessing of those who will believe without seeing. It's as if the pattern has been shown in Mary and the other disciples, and yet the pattern has been broken as Jesus has left the 99 and gone after the one. Jesus does and will win his exceptional cases. The promise was in Isaiah 42, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. Maybe that's you this morning. It's like your spiritual flame is burning soft like a birth candle. And you're almost thinking, maybe hopefully no one can sneeze. We don't want to put out this barely burning wick. Jesus is gentle with you. Jesus will show himself to you. So perhaps you've known our church or been around church, some other church for a long time, and you planned in some way to be here because just it was Easter. And yet you might be holding on by a thread to your belief, your faith in the Lord, your confidence, perhaps your conscience, or our enemy, the devil, constantly whispers in your ear that you're done for, you're worthless, that the Lord doesn't want you anymore. One of his own disciples was still denying his resurrection, and Jesus came, met his terms, showed himself, and then overturned those terms and said, but the real blessing is going to be for those who see without believing. And so I would encourage you today, invite you, I would summon you in the name of Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, what he desires and what he has won for you. We could easily think, well, with all that Jesus has done, does he really want me? Does he have time in his schedule to deal with people like me? And what he does for us to answer that question is just like what he did for Mary. Calls us by name. And we return it back. Sixth, Jesus is Lord and God. That is what has happened to Thomas. What happened to Mary Magdalene in an instant happened to Thomas over 8 days. The willingness to believe that the whole world is different because I'm believing what's staring me right in the face. I used this concept this morning at the Chimney Rock service. The idea, which I referenced earlier, from developmental psychology with children, monsters, and how what happens for a child, they're trying to understand the limits of the world, and so monsters often fill their dreams and fill their stories, and they're trying to understand what monsters are actually real and new concepts in this wild world, and what ones are not. And yet, it becomes a philosophical concept, for those philosophers, they can make a concept out of anything, to kind of deal with adults and the way that consciousness works, because we often say to something, I'm not really going to believe that, because if I did, I would have to re-understand, top to bottom, the world the way I thought it was. And that's what Thomas has done. I would have to reimagine, top to bottom, the world the way I thought it was. Mary does it immediately and sees with the eyes of faith. She's got a lot more to figure out, a lot more to understand, but she is not going to deny Jesus standing in front of her face in order to put aside that work. Thomas was going to do so until the Lord Jesus stood in front of his face again. So it is possible at Easter or at any time to try to make the gospel as if it's like a bank account ledger, a story simply of forgiveness. And here was my bank account, and now it was corrected, and my sins were wiped away. Rightly so. None of that is false. And yet what we want to do is not fail to forget the truth that this sister and these brothers and all the others as well came to know not just a sheet of paper that showed their accounts, but a human person who came back from the dead and who has transformed them. There was an old theologian named Carl F. H. Henry, passed away some 10 years ago. He was at Southern Seminary a good while back, and a student approached him, wanting to ask a kind of deep theological question that a seminary student could be proud of. And he just said, Dr. Henry, what do you think is the most important theological question of these modern times? Carl F. H. Henry looked at him and said, have you met the risen Lord? And on the one hand, it is the most simple, basic question of the gospel. On the other hand, too, it's kind of a deep question because it's in line with some of Carl F. H. Henry's big ideas. His point was, we come to know differently when we come to know a person. Just like the way that meeting Neil Armstrong or meeting Gus Grissom is opening in a way through that person the realities of their own space travel, how much more real it is when the creator of heaven and earth has gone to death and come back vindicated as the Son of David in power according to his resurrection from the dead. And he comes back to tell us about it and we meet him. And we don't know everything all at once. Mary Magdalene, no doubt, asked good questions for a very long time. Paul, after he was converted and met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, took 3 months with Peter to study and 3 years in the desert of his own study. There's plenty to think about. And what we won't deny, though, is the truth that stares us right in the face. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And I will re-understand. I will interpret together the whole world now based on that one pillar, that central fact, and that Lord that I have met. So here is Easter, the mighty story of the truth that shaped the world and revealed the world to us as we know it. As it said in 1 John 3, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Easter Sunday morning. Everything would be lost without it. Everything is gained by it. I thank you, Lord, for the brothers and sisters in this room. Will you enrich us and prepare us and comfort us and remind us again, as we do week by week and as we do through Easter year by year, of your resurrection from the dead, of your love for us, and even of the way and of the time that you called us by name, just as you said, Mary, and she replied, my teacher. I also want to pray, Lord, for someone today, perhaps, who is lost in this room, maybe very far from you, or maybe just believing in a false gospel, a gospel that maybe trusts in works, or says that we get a start by your work and your grace, but then we carry it on from there. Lord, help us to see that it's grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Perhaps it's today, this Easter Sunday, when he or she might come and repent and believe. I pray we do it right here after the service, whether it's at the front or after we dismiss. So Lord, will you be lifted up now as we worship you, Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.